Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
You can turn your Bibles with me to Acts 18. Acts 18 is where we're going to be today. Beginning in verse 24 is where we'll be. And as you're doing that, I just thinking about underdogs today is going to be kind of a little bit of the theme of the message. You know what an underdog is? It's the person who's not supposed to win, right? They're the person who maybe they're not as strong or they're not as fast or maybe they're poor or whatever it is. They're the underdog. And we tend to love these stories, don't we? The story of Rudy, if you remember that story, he is this kid who's a walk-on at Notre Dame and or the USA hockey team in 1980, the Miracle team. I don't know if you've heard the story of the Appalachian State beating Michigan in 2007, kind of a great underdog story. But again, that underdog thought is when the person who's not supposed to make the team makes the team, the person who's not supposed to win the fight wins or not to get into the match, whatever it is. But I read this story this last week and thought it was interesting. It's a story of a lady who is not supposed to be in a race that entered a race. Her name is Roberta Gibbs, Roberta Bobby Gibbs. It's in 1966. It was April 19th, which the anniversary of that was just on Friday. And what it was the Boston Marathon. She had petitioned the committee for the Boston Marathon and said, I'd like to run in the race. And they, at that time in 1966, they said, women are not allowed to run more than a mile and a half. I don't think they're physically able to run more than a mile and a half. And that was America. America. Just to let you know, that's what it was like, 66. And so what she does is she actually had trained. She'd ran up to 40 miles. She was running it in nursing shoes up in the mountains. And so she goes to Boston, travels to Boston, and she hides in the bushes, has her number there, 261, hides in the bushes, wears her brother's sweatshirt, hooded sweatshirt. And so whenever the gun goes off, and there's 415 racers, she waits for about half the guys to pass, then she steps out of the bushes and starts running with them. Doesn't take very long for her to get overheated, so she takes the hood down, the guys realize, hey, there's a lady. Most of the guys were pretty excited that she was running. There were some, as you can see in the picture, who were not real excited. But what is interesting is that the pace at which she ran, she was outpaced by the whispers. People saying, there's a woman running in the Boston Marathon. So by the time she crosses the finish line, actually the governor of Massachusetts is there to shake her hand. And then from then on, they allowed women to run in marathons. So she was kind of this underdog that stepped in. And I tell that story for two reasons. One is because today in the passage, we're going to be talking about some underdogs, some people that you wouldn't expect to be the people who are doing something great. First is this guy named Apollos, and we would say he's an underdog because the only thing he knew about Jesus was leading up to the baptism of John the Baptist. So we don't know if that exactly means John as he was baptizing people or if it was Jesus when he was baptized by John, but he has a very incomplete understanding of what all is going on, but yet he is still proclaiming Christ as the Savior. And then you have this other couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and they step in and they disciple Apollos. And so part of the reason that I told the story about this woman runner was we're calling this series Women of Faith. It's just a little portion of what we're doing in Acts. And it's because often what happens in the church is we talk about what women cannot do instead of thinking about what they can do. And here is a great example of a woman who is a discipler. And she is kind of given a little bit of a role of prominence in who is speaking to Apollos. So nothing like stirring up some controversy right there. So that's what we're going to do is today. We're going to tell this story. And then next week, what I'd like to do is just kind of walk through the book of Acts and a little bit of the New Testament and talk about some women of faith and what they did in the New Testament. And just, I hope it'd be encouraging and maybe educational and would challenge us to say, man, there have been some great women of faith that have influenced our lives and were surely a major part of the New Testament. So we're talking about women of faith. We talked about the underdog. Let's dive into reading our scripture. We're in Acts 18, verse 24. If you would, stand in honor of reading God's word. It says this in Acts 18, 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, He was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for allowing us to read your word in a public place today. Father, I thank you that you've allowed us to do it without the fear of persecution. Father, I thank you for the many men and women who've gone on before us that studied your word, that taught your word. Father, I pray that today you'd allow us to be faithful with it as we deliver it. Father, I pray that you'd allow us to, as the scripture says, that we would rightly divide it. Father, would you allow us to have the right exhortation from the text today? Father, would you speak to our hearts? Father, I pray for each person here. Would they be encouraged and be challenged? Lord, we love you and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's just talk about kind of our underdogs here. First, this guy named Apollos, what we could find out about him. The first thing we know about Apollos is that he was well-educated. It says that he was a learned man, and so thinking about the fact that he's from Alexandria, if you were to go to Alexandria, it was established by Alexander the Great, and part of the things that we'd know about Alexandria was that it was known for its great library. It had a library of 700,000 books or scrolls in that day, 700,000 volumes, and but the population of the city was only 600,000. So you think it was a very educated place. That's where he's from, and he's very educated, not just in life in general, with general education, but he has a thorough knowledge of Scripture, it says. So you think he's going to be teaching about Jesus Christ, but the main way he's going to be teaching, whenever it says that he's teaching from Scripture, it means that he was teaching from the Old Testament. Because the New Testament, remember, is still being written at this point. Paul is still penning letters. He's probably already written a couple of these, but they hadn't maybe come to the realization yet that would be considered Holy Scripture. So when it says that he reasoned from Scripture, he's talking from the Old Testament. So what would he have been saying about the Christ if he was teaching from the Old Testament? Well, maybe he would have gone to Genesis and talked about the prophecy that there would be this person who is going to crush the snake, the serpent of old, right? That with his heel, he's going to crush him, right? Maybe he's talking about that. Maybe it's the promise to Abraham. Maybe it's to David that there would be a descendant of David, or Psalms that it talks about a king forever. Maybe he would be teaching from Isaiah about a suffering servant and that by his wounds we are healed. What we know is that he was reasoning from the Old Testament to point to Jesus as the Messiah. One of the commentaries says this, that learned, another way that it might be translated in your translation, would be eloquent, and it means to reason or to have speech. So it's a derivative that may signify either that one has thought about something deeply or that they have much to say, and they would say it well. So three different ways you could define the words here is that they would be skilled in history, or that they would be eloquent as a personality, or they would be learned personally, that they would speak generally. So this guy really is going to become a great preacher. He's one of the most prolific preachers in the New Testament. And part of that is because he understands history. He knows history really well. And so he understands then how Jesus fits into, and Jesus becomes the one who fulfills the prophecy. So he's this great preacher. In fact, you eventually find out that this causes a problem in Corinth. Because whenever he goes to the city of Corinth and begins to preach, everybody says, now that's our preacher. And so they kind of forget about Paul. And so when Paul writes the letter, he begins by saying, I did not come with human wisdom or with eloquence. I'm not like Apollos. Apollos, like, he was very educated. He was very smooth with his words. So we know this about him, that he was this kind of, he was a very learned man. But we also know that he had limited information. It says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, even though he only knew the baptism of John. So how is it that he came to this understanding? Well, the way you would probably think about it naturally is to say that John the Baptist comes and he's declaring, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? He's saying, make straight the crooked paths because the Messiah is coming. Now, this was prophesied earlier that there would be this kind of Elijah to come that was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so John's disciples, some of them, maybe very zealous, say, if we're supposed to get ready for the Messiah, we better go tell people. And so one of the places they travel is probably to Alexandria, and they're telling the Jews there, hey, you need to get ready because the Messiah is coming. So there's probably this disciple of John the Baptist who's gone around and has said and began to talk about how Jesus is coming. And so eventually, I believe they probably talked to Apollos. And so Apollos now has a very limited message. right? It's the right message. It's correct. But it's maybe just incomplete. Wiersbe says this, Apollos' message was not inaccurate or insincere. It was just incomplete. He only had part of the story. So let me ask you to think, what is the part of the story that this man, Apollos, could have had at this point? Well, he probably knew some of the things that John the Baptist taught. One of the things that John the Baptist taught was about the wrath of God. That there is a coming wrath, there's a day of judgment. John the Baptist was very clear about that. He probably knew, Leonard Ravenhill says that you could read John the Baptist and find at least 35 different theological points that he makes. He talks about marriage, for example, and so that's going to be how he loses his head. But what are the things he would have said? He would have talked about how there is a judgment that is coming, that God's going to judge the world. As he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He could have been calling people to repentance for personal sins. He could have understood baptism, saying that they've died to themselves, right? He would have understood that John the Baptist taught that you should bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that it wasn't just a one-time act, but it was something that you wanted to continue to walk in. And he would have known that Jesus, as John the Baptist said, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's this guy Apollos, who really has, if you're looking at the New Testament, he's only got a couple chapters. But what is he doing with those chapters? He's proclaiming it. In fact, he's so bold that he's going to go into the synagogue and begins to talk about this Jesus that he knows very little about. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, he doesn't have the whole information. So think about the things that he doesn't know. He doesn't know what Jesus taught. He doesn't know any of the parables of Jesus. He doesn't know the miracles that Jesus performed. And more importantly, he doesn't know that Jesus was crucified. That Jesus died and rose again, and he also doesn't know about Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit comes down on believers. Is this not amazing to you? It's pretty amazing to me. Here's this guy who really is an underdog because he only knows this much, but yet he's being very bold in proclaiming Christ. Here's the next thing I would tell you. He had zeal, but he lacked the spiritual knowledge, as it talks about there in Romans. Here's what I would tell you also. Even though he had limited information, he knew the real Jesus. And how do we know that he knew the real Jesus? He knew the real Jesus because the real Jesus of the New Testament is the same Jesus of the Old Testament who is being prophesied. In fact, there's multiple times in the Old Testament where Jesus shows up as the pre-incarnate Christ and has this experience. We could talk about multiples of those. But here's what happens. He knows, he studied the Old Testament enough that he knows the real Jesus of Scripture. I wonder how long could you hear somebody talk about Jesus before you'd say, I don't think that's the real Jesus. I mean, maybe they're just using the same name. Does that make sense? So I did this. I Googled Jared Proctor last night. So let me show you a couple Jared Proctor. My name's Jared Proctor, by the way, if you're a guest. Otherwise, this illustration makes no sense. Here's some Jared Proctors that I found on the internet. And this is in order. Number one, the most famous among us is Jared Proctor, who is a pitching coach for Wabash Valley College. Used to be a great pitcher, left-handed. Then there's Jared Proctor, who's a realtor in Texas. You know those realtors. They always got to get their name out. And so that's number two. That's inside joke in case you're a realtor. There's Jared Proctor, number three, from Salt Lake City, who's in marketing. Now on the bottom row, there's Jared Proctor, who is from West Virginia. He's 5'10", 250 pounds, offensive lineman. We are clearly not the same guy. Then there's Jared Proctor, who's a CPA. If you know anything about me and my personality, a CPA is like the opposite end of the spectrum for my personality. And then there's Jared Proctor, who's the pastor of Spring Hill. Now, imagine if one day, maybe you were talking to somebody just randomly that you've met, and you said, oh yeah, I know this guy named Jared. And they're like, oh yeah, is it Jared Proctor? And you're like, you know Jared? And they're like, yeah, Jared, man, is a good friend. And how long would you be able to talk to them before you'd say, this is clearly a different Jared Proctor. I mean, the Jared Proctor I'm talking about is the pastor of Spring Hill Baptist. He's married to Dawn. He's got three kids. And, you know, like, at some point you'd be able to say, we're talking about two different Jesuses. I would say in our society, there are many different Jesuses that are preached, and you have to be careful now because there's only one that saves. In the same way, there's only one that pastors this church, only one that's married to Dawn, only one that's the father of Levi. There's only one Jesus that came in the flesh, that fulfilled all the prophecies that were written about in the Old Testament, and that is the only name given by which men might be saved, that Jesus. And here's what we know about Apollos. He's got a limited amount of the story, but he knows the real Jesus. He is teaching about Jesus accurately. And here's the last thing I would maybe say about him is this. We know how he preached. He was a great preacher. It says there that he spoke with fervor. That word fervent, it means that he was boiling. There was something in his spirit that was on fire. He spoke with passion. I remember hearing somebody say, if no one else in the room believes the passage, the pastor better. I mean, the one who's preaching the passage, if you walk away and say, I disagree, I hope you'd walk away and say, at least he believed it, right? He was fervent about it. He had deep-seated belief about it so much that it was boiling in him. We also know that he was bold. Imagine this, walking into a synagogue and beginning to declare Jesus is the Messiah. That's not a real popular message. He steps in and he begins to speak. And kind of the story is Priscilla and Aquila, they've come to the synagogue to learn. And this guy steps in and begins talking about Jesus. And it says that he taught about him accurately. We also know that he was eloquent. That is, that he was able to deliver a message in a captivating way. He was knowledgeable on the subject. Sometimes when somebody's very knowledgeable, they lack the personality then to make the subject interesting. Other people maybe are very dynamic in the way they speak, but they lack some of the knowledge. But he has both. He's got great knowledge, and it seems like he's got that eloquence, that dynamic personality. It's not like Paul. You remember about Paul. Whenever they heard Paul preach, they said, what is this babbler trying to say? So if you want to encourage me today after the message, say, man, Brother Jared, you remind me of Paul. And that'll just let me know that I've just babbled on and on. Right? Apollos, though, is the one who's very dynamic. So what we've learned about our first underdog is that he's very gifted, very dynamic, very accurate, but he's got limited information. So secondly, let's move on to Priscilla and Aquila. What do we know about them? Number one, what we know about them is they're not professionals. They're not one of the apostles. They're not one of the 12. They're not named as one of the that are there with 120. In fact, they come in much later in the story, and they're tent makers. They meet Paul, and they've kind of built this friendship with Paul. They've traveled with Paul quite a bit. They are helpers for sure in the gospel, but they are by no means professionals. These would be the lay workers, really. And then secondly, we know that Priscilla was probably the one who led out. This was the lady. Now, you might not quite understand this, but a lot of commentaries would point this out, that in Scripture, whenever there's a list of names, they normally begin to list them in order of prominence. If you look at the 12 apostles, for example, Peter is always first. Sometimes Andrew is second, but then it's always James and John. I think Andrew, it's just because Peter and Andrew were brothers there. So, but if you look at them, they were really listed in prominence, in order of prominence, that it was Peter and James and John, and then it will say Andrew sometimes, and so it lists them in that way. And what happens with Priscilla and Aquila is at the beginning of Acts chapter 18, when you meet them, it says that they met this man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. But for the rest of the time in Scripture, it's going to be Priscilla that is the one who's led first. Whenever he talks about them, whenever Paul writes about them in the book of Romans, I believe it's in Romans 16 that he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Same thing happens in 2 Timothy. In Acts 18, you see that he's accompanied. It says that he's accompanied by who? Priscilla and Aquila. And this is important to us because this is a woman that has taken kind of the lead in some ways to say, hey, we need to step out. We want to do this work. Now, they're both working together, but the third thing I want you to see about them is that they're active disciplers. They understand the Great Commission is that we've been called to go and make disciples. And so what happens, they hear Apollos and they're like, man, this guy is knocking it out of the park. But they also realize he doesn't have the whole message. So what is it they do? The first thing they do is they say, hey, would you come to our home? They're not going to give some type of public correction. They're not going to stand up in the middle of the service and call them down. They're very relationally saying, here's what we're going to do. We want to talk to you. We want to invite you to our home. And we want to tell you the rest of the story. Could you imagine what this would be like? For this guy Apollos, who loves Jesus clearly, he studied Scripture, but he doesn't know the rest of the story. Imagine what it'd be like in their room that night, in their house, whenever they come together. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that's so excited about the Lord, they just want to hear more and more. So imagine here, Priscilla and Aquila setting down Apollos and saying, you've got to hear the rest of the story. So Jesus comes onto the scene, he turns water into wine, he begins to do these signs, as it says in the book of John, to prove that he is the Messiah, that he has the power of God on him, that he himself is God. He knows people's thoughts. John eventually gets arrested, and Apollos said, oh man, my hero, John the Baptist, so what happens to John? They said, oh, he cut his head off. And Apollos is like, well, then what happens next? So does Jesus go get him? And no, that's not what happens. Jesus, he teaches, he heals the blind, he feeds the 5,000, he heals the leper and the lame. He told these parables, he told the Beatitudes about what it was like if you were one of these kingdom citizens. And then people began to ask him for a sign, saying, are you really the Messiah? Show us a sign. And remember Jesus, he says, you wicked generation wanting a sign. I'll give you one. 3 days, just like Jonah, in the belly of this great fish. I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, then I'll come back to life. That's the sign. That's how you'll know I'm truly the Messiah. And Judas betrays him, and then he's crucified. 3 days later, he rises up. He appears to the disciples. He's with them for 40 days, and then he tells them, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit falls on them like tongues of fire, and they begin to preach faith and repentance and forgiveness of sin in the name of Jesus Christ. And then there's this guy named Saul who hates the message so much, he starts killing them. Are you with me? Can you imagine being in their house and Apollos just mouth open? Wait, there's more? And just the whole time, this guy named Saul, he hates the message. He begins to persecute the church and drag people back to Jerusalem. And then Saul meets Jesus on the road, and he gets saved, and he starts going and preaching, and he gets persecuted, but he still loves the people and goes back and proclaims the message to them. And he eventually came to Corinth, and that's where we met him, and he discipled us. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is just an amazing story. This guy Apollos, who's really the underdog because he doesn't know the whole story, and who's discipling him? An underdog woman. This is not like the person you push forward to say, hey, you need to be discipled. Here's the pastor. That's not what happened. Paul was gone. Remember, Paul had left and gone back to Antioch. And so here is what you could say in many ways is this underdog who steps forward and says, we need to tell you the rest of the story. Paul discipled us because Jesus, his last words were, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age. And so, Apollos, we just wanted to maybe take some time and do that with you. And what's the result? Look what happens. Look at the way the passage ends, the chapter ends. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Here's what happens. He's so encouraged that now he's even more bold. And that now whenever he shows up, he is willing to publicly debate the Jews and say, no, this Jesus is the Messiah. So he does two things. The result has two things. One, he strengthens the church. It says that he helped them. This is kind of a radical sense of the word. It means that he threw his lot in with them. He contributed to what they were doing. He wasn't kind of the lone person, the lone ranger there. He's going to help them. He was useful to them. So he could then relate, after hearing the whole story, relate it back to the Old Testament and say, here's what the scriptures said about Jesus. That's one way. That was one of the results. And then secondly, the result is he proclaims Christ. He debates them. He refuted them. And what does he do? He proves that Jesus is the Christ. And we would ask you, how did he prove that Jesus was the Christ? From the scriptures. Amen. Isn't that great? It started out that he was a man, that he understood the scripture, and he points to Jesus, even though he had limited knowledge. But here by the end, he's still going to do the same thing. He's still going to be pointing to scriptures to say Jesus is the Christ. Now, let me give you maybe a couple things for application. Application number one for our invitation, and we'll wrap things up. Here's question number one for you. Are you faithful with what you know? This is a great story to teach, and here's why I think it's a great story to teach. Because most people feel like they don't know enough to be real vocal about their faith. So one thing I would say, learn more. Right? If that's you, if you'd say, I don't know enough, well, then study scripture. But secondly, I would ask you, are you faithful with what you do know? Like, I'm not claiming to be the wisest person in the room. I could tell you, you know, that old saying about if you're the smartest person in the room, you're in the wrong room or whatever. Never been me. I walk into every room like, yep, ought to be here. They're going to teach me something. I realize that. But are you faithful with what you do know? In Philemon's, it says this, I pray that you'd be active in sharing your faith so that you would come to a full understanding of everything good we have in Christ Jesus. There's something about being active with your faith. This is the principle. Jesus said, if you're faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many. And man, Apollos shows that story, doesn't he? He was faithful even with the little bit he knew. He was faithful with it. And what happens? God brings somebody along and teaches him more, and he's more faithful. And he does more things. His ministry, to some extent, grows. There's a reason there's a duck on the screen. I know that was probably a little weird. Maybe you've heard the story before, but it's the story of the little duck Baptist church that sat on Little Duck Pond. And every week, the little duck preacher would invite all the ducks to come together, and they would hear a very inspiring message. They would all waddle to church, and they would hear an inspiring message. Often, one of their favorite passages out of Isaiah 40 that says that those who trust in the Lord will soar like eagles. And they would hear how ducks were made to fly. And every week, the ducks would waddle back to their home. You like my waddle? But the point of the story is, that's often what happens in church. We gather together, we get some amens, we sing, we get a little riled up, and then we waddle home. Apollos has a great story because he's faithful with just a few things. And what's interesting is that we tell stories about faith in Christ, yet we all struggle to have faith. We tell stories about how we can cast our cares on him because he cares for us, but we all probably struggle sometimes with anxiety. And the point here is that you're probably never going to get to the moment that you feel like you know enough. There will always be an element of faith. There'll always be an element that you have to say, "I'll, from what I know, I'm going to take a step of faith." Faithful with a few things, put in charge of many. Question number two for you is, are you humble enough to seek help? I can tell you, I've been preaching for a long time, and looking back, even looking back at my notes and just memories that I have, somebody said it's a blessing when you start off and you fail because you learn humility pretty quickly. And I could say, yeah, I had a lot of failure. But I can remember one camp in particular that I told a story that's not actually out of the Bible. I had heard somebody else tell the story and hadn't really read the Old Testament at that point, and so I told the story as if it was true. And the story, side note for you, was about where the temple that separates the Holy of Holies is torn in two, and it used to be only one high priest that got to go in there once a year. That's all true. But there's a story going around that they would tie a rope around his waist or his ankle in case he died in the presence of God to pull him out. And that's not anywhere in Scripture. But it sounds like a really good story. So I told that story during a sermon at a camp, a couple hundred kids there, and a guy, really sweet afterwards, he said, "Man, you did a great job, but you know, that's actually not in Scripture." And he was trying to be so sweet and so kind. And I remember as a young man thinking, he's just jealous. What a punk. What a punk. Man, so filled with pride. I thought about it honestly this week, preparing the message. Somebody came to me afterwards and said, "Hey, could you come to our home? We want to talk to you about your message." Man, my heart would probably be so filled with pride that I'd probably automatically begin to defend my position instead of say, "What could I learn? I've not arrived. I'm a long way from it." Thank you for that, brother. Long way from it. But I will say, one of the things the Lord has taught me is to ask older pastors and people who've been following Jesus for a lot longer than I have. Man, if you could tell me one thing, like one piece of advice, what would it be? And I think the more I've chased after Jesus, the more I realize I have more questions than answers. And I feel like it's odd every week to stand and proclaim the truth, knowing that I'm probably not the most mature person in the room. knowing that I'm probably not always the closest with him. And so I think this is a good question. Are you humble enough to seek help? I know every week we have an invitation. I know every week we say, man, if you need prayer, we have people here for you. And each week we say, man, if you have a need, if you have something. And yet, often in your own pride, probably much like me, set back and say, I'm okay. And I want you to know that we don't do invitations to just borrow more time. It's because I realize we're a church of broken people who are in need. And so maybe during the invitation, I would encourage you, maybe it'd be a time you'd go to somebody and say, hey, I sure could use some prayer. And I could tell you, I love that I'm seeing our church grow in this, that people are maybe more responsive to pray for one another and to use the invitation to use our time of intercessory prayer in that way. But I just think this is a great teaching moment. Here's Apollos, well-studied, well, you know, very educated, very eloquent. And yet he's listening probably to Priscilla, this woman who says, could I talk to you about where you are with the Lord, about the information you have? Number three, who is it that you're inviting in your home? Nick just talked about small groups, Sunday schools, which we have kind of small intimate classrooms for that. We also have life groups. But ultimately, I'd ask you this question. Who's the person that you're discipling? Who's the person you're saying, hey, could you come to my home so we could study scripture together? We see that in Priscilla and Aquila. And we know that Jesus has called each and every believer to do that. Maybe a different way to ask the question would be, who is it that's speaking into your life? Who is it that you go to and listen to? And that they help you in your walk. That's number three. Number four for invitation, and then we'll wrap it up, is this. Are you the underdog today? Just think about the underdogs in Scripture. These are the people that aren't supposed to win. They're the loser, right? They're the poor, they're the weak, they're the underdog. And I wonder maybe if there's a person here today who would say, man, I bet I'm the last person your church would have thought would have come today. Man, I bet I'm the last person this church would have ever thought would have been saved. And if Priscilla and Aquila were here, I wonder if they'd say, oh, let us tell you the story of Peter. He's the one who denies Christ and then becomes, really in many ways, the head of the early church. Let us tell you about Saul, who was a murderer, persecuted the church, and then meets Christ and becomes a proclaimer for the church. Let us tell you about this Ethiopian eunuch who's probably the first missionary to Africa. Talk about unqualified and a limited knowledge. Or maybe let us point out Priscilla, a woman who was discipled by Paul and then eventually goes on with her husband to disciple one of the most prolific preachers in the book of Acts. I wonder, maybe today, you'd say, I just feel like an underdog. And I would tell you, man, God loves that story. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to say a word of prayer. And if God has spoken to your heart, and you need to respond. Maybe today you're being called to be faithful with the few things you know, but not to stay there, to keep seeking help, to be discipled and to make disciples. Maybe you're here today, you hear the story of Jesus Christ, and you know that God is speaking to you, tugging on your heart to be saved, and you need to respond to that call. Father, we love you and we thank you that you're a God that still speaks. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I thank you that you've allowed us to study it once again today. Father, we ask for each and every heart in this room. Father, as your word was proclaimed, Father, would you allow it to find our hearts to be fertile soil? Father, would you protect us from the enemy that wants to steal away the word? Father, would you protect us now in this moment from the worries and the distractions of this world taking over? Father, we ask that now you would apply your word to our hearts and would you find us faithful with it. Father, if there's anyone here who needs to trust Christ, Father, would you give them the boldness to speak to someone about it? Father, we ask that you'd be glorified in this moment as we respond. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.